Groups, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day which you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your Spirit who comes alongside of us and teaches, but teaches with authority and with power to transform us, to make us more like your Son. We thank you for this opportunity to be together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got the grandkids off to preschool, got the other kids off on the bus, got the daughter off to her school, got the wife off to her job. Here we are. Life is good. How about you? Any of you start with a busy morning? Yeah, you can relate. So we are in the second session of this study called Exodus. If you don't have a book, I'm sure we have more that you can get a copy of. We're in the second section called God is Extraordinarily Patient. And today I'm going to read for you from Exodus chapter 3. This is probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Exodus chapter 3 is the place where Moses meets God in the burning bush. And even if you don't know a lot of other things about the Bible, chances are very good that you've heard this story. Hopefully, though, you've heard it, you've taught it, you've read it, you maybe studied it in Sunday school, you've heard people preach about it. Hopefully, I'll be able to shed a couple of things about it that maybe you hadn't heard before. So, we're going to pick up the story. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. But first, in case you didn't get a chance to read chapter 2, it's the story of Moses' birth. He's born, and he's born in Egypt, and Egypt is a place where the Israelites have become slaves. There are hundreds of thousands of Jewish people living in slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh has issued an edict that all Jewish boys should be killed. So Moses is born, and his mother hides him in a basket down by the river. And Pharaoh's daughter just happens to be down by the river and finds him and says, this is a Hebrew child, and she decides she wants to keep him. So one of the Hebrew women is watching and says, do you need a Hebrew nurse? Aha, I have one, and brings Moses' mother. And Moses' mother ends up being Moses' nurse and raising him. And then at some point in time, the story doesn't tell us exactly when, Moses goes off to live as Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so this is a powerful story of Moses coming into the world, but we have to get this. This is not a story of a birth that's gone somewhat wrong in a nice Naperville hospital. This is a group of people living 3,500 years ago in very crude conditions in slavery in Egypt. Slavery is always wrong. It's always oppressive, and these are people who are oppressed. Can you imagine being pregnant and seeing a whole bunch of your friends give birth and their sons are then killed? That's not a great way to spend those 9 months. So there's a lot of tension here. Another thing about the text, when we read Hebrews, or rather when we read a Hebrew text, it's not like reading a modern novel. It's not like reading a modern story, because a modern story will tell you what happened. But then interspersed with that, the narrator will say, and the character felt this way, and the character thought that way. The Hebrew authors don't tell you a lot about what's going on in the inner life of the people. They just say, here's what happened. Now, there's some inferences in the text when you see what happens next and then next and then next. You go, well, I can sort of infer using my grounded imagination that this is probably what was going on, but it doesn't tell us a lot about what's going on. It just tells us what's going on outside. So let's pick up the story in chapter 3. Oh, one last element. Moses grows up. Almost forgot this part. Huh, I hate when that happens. And he's out and about one day, and he sees some of his people being oppressed by an Egyptian slave master. And he decides he can't take it anymore. The injustice has just reached a peak. So he's living in Pharaoh's house as Pharaoh's son, but he also still identifies with the Hebrew people. Somehow It's a both-and kind of thing, and we'll see this later in the story of Moses, his conflicted identity. But in this particular moment, his injustice or sense of injustice rises to the top, and he decides to take action, and he kills the Egyptian slave master and then buries him in the sand. And then two Hebrews are fighting sometime later, and Moses says, "Hey, you shouldn't be fighting like that, and they say, "Who are you to judge us?" In other words, oh, somebody knows that I killed an Egyptian. And Moses becomes terrified and heads off into the desert, and he's gone for, well, quite a long time. So we pick up the story in chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's the other thing. Moses goes off to the desert, and he meets the woman of his dreams, or I'm not sure if it was the woman of his dreams, but certainly became the woman who would become his wife and his father-in-law, who's going to factor in much later in the story, Jethro. So Moses is now decades later after this Egyptian slave incident. He's married. He's living as a shepherd in the desert around Sinai, around Mount Horeb, and he's out tending his flocks. So what I've just done is I've shown you that the Hebrew author skips a whole bunch of years. There's like decades in between chapter 2 and chapter 3, just like there's 400 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. How many of you have ever waited? So the story today is about God's patience with us. Let me just tease you with a little concept. Are you ever called to be patient with God? And as I say that, I can see some of you going, "Well, that doesn't sound right, Pastor Glenn." Patience doesn't imply that the person on the other end is doing something wrong. But if I'm waiting 400 years or I'm waiting 40 years, that's a long time to wait. At some point, a spiritual discipline that we all need to build in our lives is patience with other people, patience with ourselves, and patience with God. Maybe you've noticed that God doesn't move on your time. God doesn't move on my time. Sometimes he moves much faster than I was ready for. Sometimes he moves much slower. And patience is the quality of living with another person's timing. That's what patience is. It doesn't always mean slow. It means I'm going to get in sync with you, and you're going to get in sync with me, and we're going to stay in a relationship. That's what patience is. So let's read chapter 3 now. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned?" When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you, sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he'll let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. The story continues in chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, it's a staff. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside the cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made a man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs." So the powerful story of Moses meeting God in a burning bush. There's a lot going on in this story, and we'll have time to tease out a few of the concepts. I would encourage you to spend some time in the text and sit with it, simmer with it, let it speak to you. Let God speak to you in and through it. What I have to say are the insights that I see. I think they're some of the most important theological ones, but by no means will I have exhausted this story. It's been taught on and preached on for a few thousand years, and there's a lot of stuff in here. In Moses' life, God is someone who's distant. God is someone who's out there in the past, someone that he's heard stories about, someone that he has thought about, maybe asked questions of his mother about. He's also grown up in Pharaoh's court. And in Pharaoh's court, he would have been taught about other gods, hundreds of gods. And so Moses knows something about religion and knows something about God, but Moses has never met God until now. Remember this, that if God doesn't reveal himself to us, we know nothing about him. God chooses to move towards us in strange ways, in simple ways, in subtle ways, in profound ways, in crazy ways, in all kinds of ways, but it is God's action towards us, God moving towards us, saying, "I want you to know me, and I want to know you, and I'm going to reveal myself to you." In theological terms, it's called the doctrine of revelation, that beginning with Adam and Eve, all the way through Jesus Christ, culminating in Jesus Christ, God says, "Here's a little bit more, here's a little bit more, here's a little bit more, here's a little bit more. Wait, I'm going to give you the fullest expression of who I am. Here's my son." Jesus said, "When you see me, you have seen God." So Moses meets God. There's a up-close kind of personal thing. Even though it's a fire, even though it's strange, even though it's a bush, God hears Moses' voice. "Moses, come meet me here at the bush." So Moses has an encounter with God, and whatever else is going on inside of Moses, we know at least one thing. He was afraid when he left Egypt. I mean, he ran because he was afraid, afraid of getting caught, afraid of getting thrown in jail, afraid of the Egyptians taking out vengeance to get him, afraid about a whole bunch of things, and he goes out, he gets married, he finds a new career, and he's kind of settled into that. Have you ever settled into a comfortable place? Sometimes when you're the most comfortable, that's when God says, "Now would be a good time." It doesn't always fit in my day timer when God shows up. It doesn't always fit in my sequence of things that I've planned. I love to plan things. As a matter of fact, I'm a strategist. I really am. Companies hire me. People say to me, "Glenn, help us think about a strategy. How do we get from here to there?" And to do that, you got to think about the future, and you got to lean into it, and you got to come up with steps. And those are all wonderful things until God says, "You know what? I like that step, but let's do it this way." And he steps into your life, and he stepped into my life many times, and I'm guessing that he stepped into your lives, sometimes in small and subtle ways, sometimes in big and profound ways, sometimes in ways that are really hard to understand, sometimes in ways that bring deep, wonderful joy, sometimes in ways that bring confusion and sorrow and pain and sadness. God can be in the middle of all of those things. And God meets Moses in this bush. One of the questions for you on underneath identify the issue, discover the eternal principles. God is patient. God is patient with Moses, and Moses has to learn to be patient with God, and they develop a relationship that starts here. One of the first questions about God being patient is God in control? When things don't look good, I mean, it doesn't look good at all that the children of Israel have been in slavery for 400 years. How does them being chosen people and them being in slavery for 400 years, how do those two things go in the equation? God has chosen them and God loves them. Where is God when circumstances around us are not good? When I was in seminary, I took a class on the book of Revelation. It's one of my favorite books. from a guy by the name of Dr. David Scholler, who's passed away since, but he was an expert on the book of Revelation. He traveled to all the cities in ancient Turkey, where all the seven churches of Revelation are. He'd studied the Greek, the Hebrew, the Syriac, the Latin, all the versions. And he said to me one day in class, he said, "Glenn, when I go teach Revelation in a suburban church, invariably the questions are all the same. Give me charts and graphs. Who's the Antichrist? When did Jesus come back? What is the Great Tribulation? Can you just lay it out for me so I can understand the program?" He said, "But when I went to South Africa during apartheid, and I was in this big tent with 8,000 South African black folks who were living under oppression, they didn't want any charts and graphs. They said, 'We want to know, does God win in the end? Are we on the right side? And until he wins, how in the world are we supposed to live? Because this is really hard. This oppression thing, it's really hard.'" And so I don't know if you've ever gone through tough circumstances in life, but that's one of the challenges of the text of Exodus and the challenge of walking with Moses during the building of his relationship with God. God comes to him and asks him for a bunch of different things, but the context is this oppression, and Moses has committed murder. The challenge is, though, sometimes I hear people interpret this and they say, "See, Moses, right away, he's wrong. He's a murderer, and he took things into his own hands." You got to remember something. The Ten Commandments haven't been given. He's never been commanded to, "Thou shalt not commit murder." Now there's an implicit ethic going on, even in the ancient Near East, but he's under a whole different set of ethical principles. Plus that, he's in oppression for 400 years. Was it right that he murdered the Egyptian slave? The text doesn't give us an ethical interpretation, but I can tell you Jewish people have looked at this and said, "Why did somebody wait so long? Why did they wait 400 years to say, 'We're out of here,' and do whatever it took?" Is that the patience that God is asking us for? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor, had to confront the same question. He came to the United States at the outbreak of World War II, and he was here in the United States, and he had an encounter with the living God in an African Methodist church in New York where they were singing the gospel, and God spoke to him, and he said, "You know, you can't be part of rebuilding Germany unless you go back and live through this." And he went back to Germany, and then he was contacted, and they said, "You know, you have some connections in secret places in the Nazi regime, and it would be good if you could feed us information so we could somehow stop Hitler." And he wrestled with that. And finally he said, "You know what? This evil is so bad, I'm going to become an agent." And he gave some information to the counter-revolution against the Nazis, and in the end gave his life for that. So this is not a simple question of Moses doing something wrong and then running. This is a question of the people of Israel living for 400 years, and at what point in time does it boil over? But when it boils over, Moses goes over the top, and there's something about Moses, well, he can't control himself, and he just reaches out in anger and kills this Egyptian, and he heads off. But how do you handle it when you're living through tough circumstances? What is God calling you to do? How is God calling you to navigate a world in which sometimes injustice happens? Quite often in our lives, there's not a lot of injustice, not in the same sense that Moses is dealing with it. Sometimes God calls us, people who live with, well, we have a lot of advantages here. And he calls us to use those advantages to come alongside other people who are in oppression. I just tell a story. A couple of years ago when I got off the plane in Guatemala, and a young Guatemalan woman tried to hand me her infant. I never really understood all the immigration issues and all of that until this young woman tried to save her baby. And so we are called as people who have power, people who have resources, to sometimes say no to oppression. Jesus calls us to do that. And that's one of the questions that comes out of this text. Another thing, though, that comes out of this text is that God sees and understands. That's part of the story. God shows up in Moses' life and he says, "I have seen the oppression. I am with them. These are my people." Okay, what are you going to do, God? What now? I'm waiting. This is hard. This oppression. So how do we understand that God sees and yet doesn't do anything yet? How do we understand that? When I was wrestling with this text this week, I was reminded of rabbis who taught me, Glenn, it was tough to live through the Holocaust. I said, all you can do when a person says that is be quiet, because they're standing on ground that's higher and has a moral platform that I don't have. I don't understand how to live under that. But that's what the text asks us to do. See that God is still sovereign, still holy, still good, even if my circumstances don't make it look like that's the case. I can tell you I questioned this very thing almost 2 years ago when my daughter called me and said, Daddy, and there's just something about her voice. When she said, Daddy, I thought, oh boy. Whatever comes out of her mouth after this is not going to be good. And she said, my son-in-law had passed away. And in that moment, my life changed. And since then, and I'll tell you, even to this day, I'm still like, okay, Lord. And the plan here is, so it's not easy to sometimes live with circumstances that don't make it seem like God is as for you as he says he is. So how do we live with that? That's part of the challenge of this text. But then the text flips. Let's look at chapter 3 and begin at verse 11. Because Moses asked God a sequence of questions that I don't know about you, but I find myself identifying with. In verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, well, who am I? God says, you're the one. And Moses says, do you have any idea who I am? I mean, I was born to this one group of people, raised by another group of people. I just murdered somebody who comes from the group of people that I was raised by. Then I ran because my people didn't identify with me. And I ran, and now I'm married, and I'm living out in this desert, and I'm a shepherd. And that was not part of my career track. Do you have any idea who you're speaking to, God? Have you ever questioned God's selection of you? Have you ever thought, why would you want to use me, God? Have you ever thought, well, how many of you have ever said, I'm just a woman. I've heard that a few times. I'm just a wife. I'm just a retiree. I'm just a teacher. I'm just a nurse. I'm just a, we need to eliminate the word just a, because God sees us differently. God sees into your life, and he sees what you can become with his power working in your life. He doesn't see you through your resume, good or bad. He sees beyond all of that. When I was in Florida living with my wife and three kids, and things were going just right, and then God broke into my life through a series of circumstances, and people said, Glenn, you should really go into ministry. And I said, you're nuts. I can't go into ministry. I got kicked out of 4 high schools. I don't have a college degree. You can't go to seminary. You can't go to grad school without all that. Except God just kind of laughed at that. And a friend of mine made an appointment for me with the dean of the seminary at North Park Seminary, Foster and Kedzie, in the city up on the north side, Andersonville area. And I went to meet this dean of the seminary, and he said, tell me your sense of call. And I said, well, here's the best I can put together. And it was kind of stumbling and bumbling and 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. And I told him about this strange, crazy, broken life that I'd lived up till then. And he said, perfect. It sounds like God is calling you. And if God is calling you, we are not going to stand in the way. He said, here's what we can do for you. We have the privilege of opening up our student body to 2% of our student body can come in without a bachelor's degree. And I went, huh? Isn't that against the law or something? Like, that should be, that's just wrong. Even I think that's wrong. And he said, well, no, because we send missionaries out all around the world, and people come to know Jesus, and then they're called to be a pastor, and they don't have a bachelor's degree either because they grew up in a country without that. So we bring them here and we help them get up to speed, and then we send them to seminary. He said, you have to do 2 things. You have to be 35 when you graduate and pay the bill. So my wife and I and 3 kids moved to Chicago to to go to seminary for 5 years. I had no idea. I remember standing out in front of that seminary. There were these two big white columns out in front. And I stood with my hand on either of these columns just weeping, saying, Lord God, are you sure? I mean, you know me, right? You know the stuff I've done in my life. I mean, you know the darkness in my heart. I'm not a pastor. Are you kidding me? And God just spoke to me and said, it's not about what you think about you. It's about what I think about you. And every day since then, I still have that little voice that says, wait a second. Wait till they find out the truth. I told somebody last week, I said, this is going to be the year. And they said, what? And I said, this is going to be the year that nobody shows up for growth groups. You think I'm kidding? Every year. Every Sunday, I stand up here and I take that bread and I break it and I say, the body of Christ broken for you. And I look at these hands and I think, oh my gosh, these hands have no right to touch this holy bread. We need to eliminate the justas from our spiritual life. Because God could use Moses, someone whose anger took the best of him, someone who had committed murder, someone who grew up with a questionable birth certificate, someone who grew up under oppression, someone who ran from all of his problems for 40 years out into the desert. God said, you are my person. You are the one. That's a powerful thing. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses says, okay, you've convinced me that maybe you can use me, but wait a second. Who are you? And this is one of the things that we don't always see when we come to the text. I told you last week that Genesis starts the unfolding of who this God is. And as you move into Exodus, God reveals more and more and more and more and more and more. So Moses doesn't know as much about God as most of you do right now. Moses doesn't have years of small group, years of growth groups, years of preaching, years of Sunday school. Moses doesn't have that. Moses has growing up in a home that was in Egypt. He would have heard all about Egyptian religion. He's heard some stories about way back when this guy Abraham, who's in his way back past, who God spoke to and called him from his land. That's what Moses knows. And so Moses says, well, who are you? Because they're going to ask me. The Egyptians already have a long list of gods. Who are you? God says, I am who I am. I remember when I was a kid reading that thinking, that's confusing. That's like circular. But it's not. Because in the Hebrew, it doesn't come out like that. In the Hebrew, it means I am. And he kind of finishes right there. I am. I never have been in a place where I was not. I will never be in a place where I no longer am. I am. I am the definition of reality. All reality is measured against me, not the other way around. I am self-existent. God needs no one to create him. I love doing question and answer with the fourth and fifth graders and with the junior high kids, and invariably, one of them will say, Pastor Glenn, who made God? And I say, nobody, because God is self-existent. He needs no one to create him. He is uncreated, very being from very being. I am that I am. I need no one. God is self-existent. God is all-powerful. God is non-coerced. God is free. Those are all theological terms that mean we don't extrapolate what it means to be human on God and then say, see, God's like me. We look at God and say, what is God like and how does that help me define reality? God is self-existent. Nobody created him. God is who he is. And he tells Moses, I am. I am the very essence of being. I am the very essence of life. Without me, without my generative creative capacity, there would be no life. Without me saying, I think I'll build a world, there would be no world. Let me ask you this. How many of you decided to be born? This strange, wonderful thing called life. It has to come from somewhere. And God says, I am the source of all that is. I am that I am. Which is a very different answer than any Egyptian would have given him. An Egyptian would have said, well, I'm the sun god, I'm the moon god, I'm the rain god, I'm the wheat god, I'm the water god, I'm the ocean god, I'm the lake god. And this God says, no, I'm above all other gods. I am the essence of all that is real and true and good. That's what this passage means. And Moses at this point goes, huh, I got to think about that a little bit. It's a lot to take in. So then Moses moves to the next line of questioning. What if they don't believe me? I mean, I'm here with you. The bush is burning, but it's not. I'm hearing a voice, but I can't see you. So I get it. But what about this people? What if they don't believe me? That is a powerful thing, friends. What if they don't believe me? Have you ever felt nudged by God to do something and then thought, no, I'm going to look silly? I can't share my faith because they'll think I'm a Jesus freak. I can't share my faith because they'll think I'm too religious. I can't speak into someone's life. God nudges me to go up to this person at work and say, hey, I'll pray for you. And they're like, oh, I better not do that because I don't know what they'll think. I mean, we all do this. Moses is doing that. He's saying, what if I show up and they question me and they say, we're not exactly sure that we believe you? Another question, Exodus chapter 4, verse 13. Moses says, okay, I get that you see something in me that I don't see. I get that you are self-existent. And I get that you're going to give me a sign with this staff and the snake and all of that. But I've thought it through. Why don't you send somebody else? I mean, someone else could do the job so much better. Have you ever thought that? I have. Many times. Maybe Pastor Mark can do it better. Maybe Pastor Gary, maybe PJ, maybe somebody else. At this point, God says, you know, my patience is wearing thin. God gets angry. A lot of people ask me a lot of questions about that. The Hebrew text doesn't fill in the blanks. What does it mean for God to get angry? What I do see in this text is that God is real. And God is personal. He doesn't run from Moses and he doesn't kick Moses away. He gets frustrated with Moses. That's called a relationship, friends. That's called a relationship. God is a real God and God is big, God is powerful, God is self-existent, but God is also a person. When you relate to God, yes, it's different in many ways, but it's also personal. So anger, love, joy, tears, laughter, they're all part of the relationship with God. I can think of many times when I've looked around and I've seen what God has done through me, even though I didn't expect that he would, and I've just laughed. Because I thought, hey God, remember when we were back over here and I was praying? And I said, could you send somebody else? And you kind of pushed me along and got a little frustrated with me, and I did it anyway. And now I look back and go, oh, you did the thing you promised. And I laugh. I don't know if you've ever had that experience in prayer. But you can laugh in prayer. Quite often I'm laughing at myself. But Moses asks these questions. Who am I? What's your name? What if people don't believe me? And could you please send somebody else? Anytime you're asking any of those questions, come back to this story. And then say, well, God, what if I just trust you? Well, some of you are looking at me like, well, that's hard. Well, yeah. Welcome to faith. I mean, that's what faith is. Faith is stepping out into a little bit of an unknown, into a place where you're not comfortable, and God says you could lead a small group. God says you could share with that person. You could go on this mission trip. You could pray for that person. You could go into this relationship. You could. Yes, it looks scary. Yes, it looks different, but I am with you, God says to Moses. And if the eternal, self-existent, fully loving, fully holy, all-powerful God is with you, the implication of the story is that's sufficient. It's a powerful thing. God says to Moses that I will be with you. He assures him. One of the things that's true about this text is that he shows up in the desert. He's got all of his animals around him, and he sees something that's an anomaly, a bush that's on fire, but the bush is not being consumed. Here's the most profound part of this whole text. Lots of questions about all the ethics and all the stuff, but to me, this is the most profound part of this text. Moses gets close to the bush, and God says what? Take off your sandals, because you're standing on holy ground. At what point did the ground become holy? Was it 10 feet from the bush? Was it 20 feet from the bush? Was it 30 feet from the bush? Or is every step that you take on holy ground? Was God saying to Moses, you've been on holy ground since you were born. You were on holy ground when you took that Egyptian's life. You were on holy ground when you met this father-in-law and you got a wife that you didn't know anything about. You've been on holy ground your whole life. Take off your sandals. I've been with you the whole time. I've been watching you. I've been calling you. I've been shaping you. Now stand here, take off your sandals and worship me because I'm ready to meet you and we're going to the next level. Where is a place in your life where you're not on holy ground? What is the area of your life that you can hang a sign over that says, God does not care about this? Is it your marriage? Is it your financial life? Is it your parenting? Your friendships? Your career? Your retirement? Which area of your life does God say, oh yeah, I don't care about that area? Well, no area. Moses shows up and there's a realization he's been on holy ground his whole life. And now he's meeting the creator of that ground. I am who I am, Moses, and now I'm sending you to Pharaoh. What if once you discover that you're on holy ground, God says, and now I want you to go back to your worst fears and face them? Because that too is holy ground. Sometimes people come to me with spiritual angst about a career move or a relationship challenge, and they say, I just don't see God in this. Because I'm afraid, because I don't have a peace about it, because the doors are closed. When did that stop being holy ground? When is my fear the indicator that somehow God has moved? When is my fear, my discomfort, when is that the time where I can say, see, God's not in this? Maybe that's precisely when God is in it. It is certainly with Moses. God says, I'm sending you back not to face the police captain of the Egyptians. I'm sending you back to face Pharaoh. Oh, and by the way, you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. This is not a little deal here. And God says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus said to us, that he went, that he said he had authority in heaven and earth. He said, now go into the entire world. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Disciple all nations. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Jesus sends us just like God sent Moses. And for some of you, that might mean very uncomfortable situation. For some of you, it might mean sacrifice. For some of you, it might mean relational hassle. For some of you, it might mean conflict. For some of you, it might mean something that you have to learn and you have to stretch into. Whatever it is, if God is sending you, go. Because there's nothing like life lived when you sense that God is with you and God is moving in your life. 12 years ago, I was sitting on a dive boat in the middle of the South Pacific doing something I love to do. And I was diving, and I came back up, and we're on this dive boat, and we got a window of satellite time for about an hour, and I got an email from a friend of mine by the name of Brian Zare. And Brian Zare said, hey, Glenn, I'm at this crazy Lutheran church in Naperville, and they need a speaker in their contemporary service. Would you like to speak? And I think I said something like, yeah, sure, send. And a couple weeks later, got back to the States, and Brian called me up. He said, well, it's Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. And I said, oh, okay. Believe me, that was not in the game plan for me to show up at a Lutheran church. Just not that there's anything wrong with Luther. I love Luther. But so I spoke here. I didn't plan that. This Sunday, I stood down in our activity center in the same room that I spoke in the very first time. And I had the opportunity to help dozens of people remember their baptism by making the sign of the cross, by pouring some water different ways. But I also had the opportunity to invite 8 people to step into a life of faith, people who said yes to Jesus Christ for the first time, and I had the opportunity to baptize them. Their very first, never been in the water baptism, and they said yes to Jesus Christ, and there were tears, and there was laughter, and there was joy. And all of that went back to that crazy, goofy email. I mean, I didn't do all that. Everybody here has done that. But that's part of what happens. I can tell you this. There is nothing, nothing like being used by God to see someone else's faith start or expand or change or grow. I've been in the business world. I've made good money. I've done some amazing things. I've been in education. I've traveled around the world. I've done scuba diving. I've done triathlons. I've done a bunch of wonderful things. I've got 9 crazy grandkids. I got a wife that I love. All of that's wonderful. There's nothing like seeing the power of God move in a person's life and their life is transformed. And to know this guy had an opportunity to be part of that story. Wow. Sisters, I'm telling you, a holy God is calling all of you to go into your lives, wherever that may be. You might be the only person that can speak to somebody in your life and tell them about Jesus' love. You might be the person that someone who's hurting is waiting for to show up with just the right word of encouragement, just the resource, just the timing, just the hug. You might be that person. When God gives you a nudge, go. Is it scary? Yes. Scream. Fine. Good. Just go. Just go. It's a powerful thing. The I Am has sent you. So, as you think about your life right now, where are you asking yourself, are you worthy? Where is it that you're asking yourself if you're worthy? Because God says you are worthy, He sent His Son to die for you. Where are you in your life that you're not quite sure who God is? Maybe that's the sticking point for you. Maybe you need to dwell deeply in this text for a while and let your vision of God be expanded. Sometimes in the modern world, we shrink God. God becomes our buddy. God becomes sort of this prayer vending machine. If God doesn't answer prayers, He must not be there. That is not the message of Scripture. God is big, all in all. Some of you may need to sit at the feet of Jesus and dwell in the power of the Spirit and let God fill you with a sense of His power and His love and His greatness. And some of you are thinking, well, what if my family thinks I'm nuts? What if the people at work think I'm a little silly? You need to ask yourself, who's in charge of my reputation, me or Jesus? If you go authentically, genuinely, with love, with gentleness, with grace, with all that stuff, and people still think you're nuts, the Apostle Paul said, good, you are now a fool for Christ. And if you think there's somebody else, God's going to keep coming after you. God keeps coming after us. He'll wait a little while. Sometimes He'll pause. Sometimes He'll come around through a different way. There have been many times in my life where I've said, you know what, God? Knock on someone else's door. And sooner or later, I hear a knock on the door and it's God again. There is a powerful thing in this whole thing because God promises us His presence. Sometimes that has to be enough. This morning, my 2 little grandsons were eating cinnamon toast and they were asking me questions about God. And my little 4-year-old grandson, Thurston, said, Pa, how big is God? And I just sat there and had a conversation with him. He said, okay, and then ran off with his cinnamon bagel. The power of God's presence is alive to him, alive to you, And sometimes that has to be sufficient. God also asks us to depend on his character. I struggle with God's plan sometimes, but I never struggle with God's character. There would be no life without God. The author of life, the author of love, has stepped into my life. I trust God's character, even when I don't trust my own. Sometimes God is asking us to trust his power. He says, you go. He told Moses, go. It's going to be my power that delivers them. You just go. You're the mouthpiece. It'll be my power. Some of you need to remember that God is all-powerful. God can take care of that medical situation that you're facing if he chooses. God can heal your marriage. God can help you with your parenting challenges. God can help you with whatever it is that is frustrating you because he is God. God Almighty, all-powerful. And sometimes God is asking us to trust his word. I've promised this to you. He says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's a promise to his word from thousands of or hundreds of years before. So God is sometimes saying, remember that word I gave you a year ago, a decade ago, 30 years ago? There are times when I have questioned my ministry, even in the last 6 months. I thought, really, God, am I doing the right thing? Because that wasn't very effective, that thing I just did. And sometimes I'll hear God say, remember when I called you? Like, remember when you stood in front of that seminary and you wept because I had called you? Yeah, that thing. That's not over. My daughter Melissa, who lives with me now, when we went to seminary, we were there and I was taking Greek. I'll never forget it. I took Greek and it was this 4-hour seminar class every day because I had to get ramped up and it's hard to learn Greek. And I come home and I'm done with the Greek class. I'm getting ready to go back to another class. I'm taking a shower and the phone rings. And it's my daughter's school, Melissa. And they said, Mr. Wagner, your daughter Melissa's in some trouble. Could you come down to the school? And I thought, Melissa in trouble? That just doesn't happen. I mean, she's the good one out of the whole family. She's really good. And so I go down there, and I think she was in third grade or something like that. She was a patrol girl, you know, the kind with the orange belt. They stand in the corners and say, no, children, you can't cross. Okay, now you can cross. She had gone out early at the end of the school day to be the crossing guard. And two kids came out of an alley. One of them had a revolver and pointed it at her head and said, have you ever been shot before? And fortunately, a car came barreling down the street, and the two boys took off, but Melissa was terrified. And so the school called me, and sure enough, I had to go get in this police car and go look for these guys, and they caught one of them. It was a horrible story, and we had to go to juvenile court. And I remember one day coming home from like our fourth trip to juvenile court, where she had to identify these guys, and I said, honey, you don't have to do that. She said, no, Daddy, if I don't, then maybe they'll do this to someone else. But I want to care for them. How can we help them? That was Melissa. And so we came home one day from court, and she was crying, and I was crying. And I said, that's it. We're getting out of here. Who was I? I'm nuts. Moved my family from Florida 5 minutes from the beach, and now I'm living in this third floor of this apartment in the north side of Chicago, cockroaches in the basement, and got to do my laundry down by 7-Eleven, and I'm taking Greek. What's wrong with me? Let's go home. Let's go back to Florida. And Melissa put her hands on my shoulder, and she said, Daddy, you can't protect me. I don't belong to you. I belong to God. God called you. We're not going anywhere. Out of the mouths of babes. Sometimes God calls you to things that are difficult. So, let me take you forward just a little bit. Forty years Moses waited for this call. Have you waited for something for 40 years? Have you lived with a situation for 40 years? Those 40 years are not empty. They're not talked about in the text, but that's precisely where God has been changing and modifying. Remember this, God is just as concerned about the ministry he's doing in you as the ministry he's doing through you. God wants to change me so that I can bear more fruit. Well, 42 years ago today, I had the privilege of getting married to this amazing woman. And this is where I'm supposed to say something like, a happy wife is a happy life. But the truth is, patience, we've both had to learn patience, where we both learn the ebb and flow of each other's lives. And I like to say, I've fallen in love with 11 different women, but the same wife. Because she has changed over the years. She has changed over the years, and I have changed, and I've had to fall in love with the new person. And that's not always easy for her or for me. Can I get an amen? Amen. But this is like my relationship with God. If I don't pay attention to her, and if she doesn't pay attention to me and see the subtle changes and see the new things that she sees in me, the new revelation, then I start to drift from her and she starts to drift from me. But if I stay close and I pay attention to her and she pays attention to me and we stay in conversation, even when we're angry, even when we're frustrated, even when we don't get it, then the relationship stays together. That's the same thing as Moses' relationship with God. Moses gets angry at God. God gets angry at Moses. I'm not saying that Moses and his anger and God's anger are always the same. They're not. But the relationship is. It requires this back and forth. And so I'll just challenge you with this. Where are you standing in your life that's not holy ground? Every one of the fights I've had with my wife, all the challenges that we've had, 9 grandchildren, all that, it's all holy ground. There's not a spot in my life that God has not been involved in. There's not a place in your life, sisters, that a holy creator God doesn't want to step into and say, let me be here with you in this. Let me transform this situation with you. Be patient with me. Be patient with them. Let's be patient with this situation because I am working and I am who I am. And he sent his son for you. For you, for you, for you, for you. And Jesus said, lo, I am with you. Sometimes the presence of God is the very thing that I need. I don't need answers. I don't need solutions. I need the presence of a holy God who reminds me that he called me and that he called you. And he will do amazing and powerful and wonderful things with you. But sometimes you just have to take off your sandals and recognize that you are on holy ground and sit and be patient with God, and he'll be patient with you, and you will feel his fullness and sense his power to move forward. Today, sisters, where is that place in your life that you need to say, this is holy ground. I'm going to listen for you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for coming into our lives with grace and power and truth and mercy. Thank you for this powerful story of Moses learning who your father is, learning in a desert place where there's a burning bush. Lord, I'm thankful that I have you and the power of your spirit guiding me. I have the power of your word. Help me, Lord, to see every moment in my life today as a potential burning bush. Help all of us, my sisters and I, recognize that there is not one spot of ground that we stand on that is not holy. Lord Jesus, thank you for this. In the name, above all names, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, sisters.